Turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, our morning services, we've been going through Genesis, of course, and we just finished chapter 48 this morning, and it's been a long haul through redemptive history and a nice tour. Tonight we go back to Genesis 17 only because in our evening services we are thinking about many of the doctrines that we confess and believe, and so we want to go to particular parts of Scripture and look and see and hear what God's Word has to say about these things. So Genesis chapter 17, let's hear God's Word, reading from the English Standard Version. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any circumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, we turn to Genesis 17 in order to hear from the record of redemptive history how God instituted a sign for his covenant in the days of Abraham, and what this means for us today as those in the new covenant. And this is important for us to consider because the belief and practice here in this church and in churches that confess the confessions that we do and many other churches throughout the world today and indeed throughout the historic Christian church is to baptize not only believers, but the children of believers on the basis of God's covenant. And that sometimes strikes people as being a little strange in our day. It's not uncommon for people to visit a confessional Reformed church, such as this one, and for them to find they appreciate many things about it. They appreciate what they see and hear, the law gospel preaching, the expository preaching, the high view of the Lord's Supper, the emphasis upon family catechesis, the commitment to historic creeds and confessions, the reverent worship. And they say, I like these things. But then they find themselves taken aback and a little stumbled even by this exotic practice of putting water on children of believers, even infants. And being accustomed to looking for proof texts in the Bible, the visitor sometimes searches the Scriptures for a verse that explicitly prescribes the practice of infant baptism. And finding none, he is sometimes resistant to the practice, perhaps suspecting that Reformed and Presbyterian churches baptize the children of believers more so out of tradition and sentiment than from any serious biblical conviction. Well, what that person has yet to understand is that our practice of baptism, both for the adult believer and for his children, naturally flows from our theology of the church, our understanding of what the church is and who is in it. And this involves an understanding, you see, of the covenant that God has made with his people. And so consequently, the question, why does your church baptize infants, entails a more complex answer than many people are prepared to receive. And so I don't intend to answer every question about and objection to the doctrine of infant baptism in this sermon. I'm not sure or convinced that that's even possible, reasonable, or wise to attempt in a sermon. Rather, I want to draw your attention to this great scene in redemptive history and to think about its background, its context, and what it means for us today, and that we might think about God's covenant with His people and the way in which He includes children into that covenant. And so there's four main points that I want to make briefly this evening. First of all, that there is one covenant and people of God. There is one covenant and people of God. That's the first point I want to make. Now, here in Genesis chapter 17, God appears to Abraham and he says, "I am El Shaddai." We heard that name this morning. "Walk before me and be blameless that I may make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly." Now, if we know the story here, we know that this is many years after Genesis chapter 15. You know, you can go from 15 to 17 in one sitting, probably with your coffee still warm, if you read it fast enough. But sometimes what we miss is that Scripture is giving us glimpses, like a movie does sometimes. Here's a scene, and then years later, here's another scene. And there's been many years that's passed between chapter 15 and chapter 17. In order to understand chapter 17, we have to understand chapter 15. And that great covenant that God made with Abraham. But in order to understand chapter 15 and that great covenant that God made with Abraham, which is kind of like the anchor on a ship when we think about the Bible and redemptive history, well, of course, we need to understand what took place in the first 14 chapters of the Bible. And briefly, of course, we know that what takes place there is that God made a covenant with Adam in the beginning, a covenant of works in which he was promised life and the tree of life and all that that represented if he was to remain obedient to that, and death if he was to break that covenant. And of course, the sad truth is that he broke that covenant. But there in Genesis 3:15, God promises Adam and Eve that he will send one to crush the serpent's head, the seed of the woman. He takes away those ridiculous fig leaves of self-righteousness that Adam and Eve had tried to clothe themselves with, and he kills an animal, requires blood, and uses the skin from that animal to clothe Adam and Eve as a symbol of what he will do. And he promises that he will make enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He separates two peoples. There is a covenant and one people of God that is given in its most shadowy form there from the beginning when he separates the two and when he says this is going to be the seed of the woman. And so redemptive history takes us at a very quick pace from chapters 1 through 11. It's giving us all sorts of background running through untold millennia of ancient history until you get to chapter 12 and then the camera slows down. And it focuses on Abraham, the central character of Genesis, and you get his story for 25 chapters. And then what you have is you have this covenant that's unfolded, really, with Abraham. And it's really just an expansion of what took place in Genesis 3:15, that amazing scene in Genesis 15 when the Lord appeared to Abraham and told him to do some very strange things, things that are strange to us, but weren't strange to Abraham because they were very common in his day. That's how you made a treaty. That's how you cut a covenant. That's how you made a treaty between two leaders. In Abraham's day, when two kings were to enter into covenant with each other, an oath would be taken, conditions explained, sanctions were promised, which meant blessing for obedience to the covenant, cursing for disobedience. And the lesser party in the covenant, known as the vassal, would take an oath, a blood oath, such as the one recorded in Genesis 15. Animals would be killed. You know, in our day, we go get a lawyer, we go get some forms, we get some ink and paper, and we sign. In the ancient world, it was a little more vivid than that. You get a living thing and kill it. And say, now, if you break the contract, that's going to be you. And the vassal would often walk between the pieces of the animal when it was cut in half. Or there'd be some sort of other ritual that would be done that would just communicate very vividly to the vassal that if you didn't keep your end of the covenant, the greater party, the suzerain, was going to enact the sanctions. And Abraham completely understood this ritual. That's how covenants were often ratified and made official in his day. But what's so amazing about that scene in Genesis 15 and that particular blood oath is that God Himself, the suzerain, walked between the pieces. The suzerain king, not the vassal, took the blood oath. And God's presence was manifested there in the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch that passed between those carcasses. A cloud of smoke that arose from the fire pot and a soaring flame that came from the torch were symbolic forms of the Lord's presence, similar to the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that He used during the Exodus. The Lord Himself took a self-maledictory oath. The Lord Himself invoked this bloodshed and death upon Himself should He fail to fulfill His promise to Abraham. This whole covenant to Abraham, you see, was gospel, not law. God took the oath. Now, later on, of course, when you get to Sinai, it's a little bit different. You have the people taking the oath. It's a covenant of law. But this is a covenant of gospel. And here, God did the promising. God did the walking. God would do the fulfilling. And in that covenant, He promised Abraham two main things, didn't He? An offspring and a land. And sure enough, God fulfilled these promises. He did so on two marvelous levels. If we read redemptive history, you see, we have to read the Bible and see what God does, how He unfolds the plan. So we're so used to just getting something quick and easy. You know, you go through the drive-thru today, and not only do you get your food super fast, but sometimes they'll even have a digital clock counting away the seconds to show you how fast you're going to get it. And that's fine, I suppose, if you like that kind of food, but when it comes to theology, it can't be that way. You don't want vending machine theology. You don't want fast food theology. Otherwise, you'll be a vending machine Christian, a fast food Christian. If you're interested in being a disciple, however, we need to let things steep a little bit more. We need to look at the whole picture. It's going to take some time. And so when we talk about one covenant of God, well, we go back to Abraham. Okay, we see this strange covenant. He's cut these pieces. God walks between. He promises him an offspring and a land. Uh-huh. You see, and that's the whole basis for the rest of the Bible. Because sure enough, God fulfills these promises, but He does so on these two different levels. He fulfills the promises on a first level, a typological level, in the nation of Israel and the land of Canaan. As the Bible unfolds God's great plan of redeeming a people for Himself, we see that Abraham was given a son, Isaac, and that Isaac begat Jacob, and then Jacob the 12 boys, who in turn became the 12 tribes of Israel. They all end up in Egypt, in the land of Goshen, to ride out the famine that had come upon the land of Canaan. But of course, they end up staying a while, about 400 years. And they become a great nation, just as God had promised. And in fact, the book of Exodus opens by telling us how the people of Israel increased so much and grew exceedingly strong that the land of Egypt was filled with them, and it caused Pharaoh, a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, a great amount of fear. So massive was Israel's size that Moses reminded them of God's fulfilled promise when he said in Deuteronomy, "The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude." The very thing God promised to Abraham. He brought it to pass in the people. And in the land, he did the same thing. He brought them into the land of Canaan, didn't he? And that's what the book of Joshua is all about. And they go in and they cleanse this new holy consecrated land. They go in and they rid it of all things that defile. They go in with the sword, and there at the end of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45, we read these words, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that He swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, as He had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." So what are we talking about here? There's one people of God. There's one covenant of God. It begins in shadow form in Genesis 3:15. We race through the ancient prologue there, and then you get to Abraham. God makes this covenant with Abraham, land and people, and we see that happening. Israel and Canaan. Marvelous fulfilled promises. And yet, as I said, that was only the first level. There was a greater level. God's covenant with Abraham was far more reaching than what took place in the type and foreshadow of the nation of Israel. There is a fulfillment revealed on the pages of the New Testament that's far greater and far more wonderful. Because when you get to the New Testament, and we can only hit on a few of these now for sake of time, but when you get to the New Testament, you turn to the book of Galatians, for example, in Galatians chapter 3. And when Paul is making his great argument there against the Judaizers, these people who were coming in and telling Christians that they had to keep the Mosaic law and that salvation was not only by grace but also by works of the law, Paul is careful to show how it is that one becomes a true descendant of Abraham. And he says it's not just by birth. Judaizers wanted them to be circumcised. And Paul says that's not how you become a true descendant of Abraham. There's a greater fulfillment. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, he says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." All of you, if you are of faith. Paul says, by the authority of the Scripture, by the authority of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "And the Scripture, listen, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed.'" Quotes the covenant in Genesis 15. "So then," says Paul, "those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Justification comes in the same way to people of every tongue, nation, and tribe, just as it came to Abraham. It comes by faith alone. That's Paul's argument. And the promise goes out to the ends of the earth because of what Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 16. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring, who is Christ." Paul uses a play on words to draw an important conclusion, and that's this: Christ is the true offspring of Abraham through whom all the promises come to us who believe. In Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Even the law that was given through Moses 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant could not annul that covenant previously made to Abraham and ratified in blood. That promise is fulfilled in Christ, so that Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You see, loved ones, the message is very clear, and it runs from Old Testament to New Testament. It's one book, these 66 books, with one message: God redeeming a people for Himself through Jesus Christ. And the central character in the Old Testament is Abraham. And that's the link, that's the anchor that runs through the New Testament, you see. The message is clear. The great number of offspring promise to Abraham was only foreshadowed in national Israel. But not all of national Israel is of true Israel. Those who are truly His are those who, like Himself, are justified through faith alone. So that's how we see the people promise, the offspring promise, on the first level, typological, and then the greater level. And it's come out here to you. People of every tongue, nation, and tribe. Offspring of Abraham. But what about the land promise? Land promise in Canaan, thousands of years ago. Is there a greater fulfillment? Oh, yes, there is. We read the New Testament. We find all sorts of things that the New Testament tells us about a reality that is fuller than the type and shadow of the Old Testament. And we think of Hebrews chapter 11, for example, which says that by faith Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations. He wasn't looking merely to Canaan. He was looking forward to that city whose builder and designer is God. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Now listen, Hebrews says, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. You see, when you see people talking about, you know, we need to give money to Israel because God has a special plan for that particular geopolitical nation, it's poor theology. Yeah, we might engage in humanitarian efforts and political efforts for countries all over the world. That's fine. But we are not to return to the type and shadow. That makes no sense. The reality has come, Christ. And the land, you see, of Canaan was not temporary. It was not permanent. It was temporary. What is permanent, however, is the promised land that still awaits us. And like our father Abraham, we look forward to this inheritance with hope. Now, perhaps I lost you way back there somewhere. And perhaps you're saying, you know, maybe the vending machine is for me. And maybe you're going to need to listen to this a few times, because I don't want you to eat from the vending machine. It's time to grow up. And when we ask questions about, well, why infant baptism? It's a larger answer than many people want. And we have to say, well, it has to do with the covenant of God. Well, what is that? Well, you have to go back to Abraham. Why Abraham? Well, hasn't it ever struck you as a little odd that Paul talks about Abraham a lot? I mean, the New Testament is filled with doctrine about Abraham, about promises of the covenant and land and people, and because it's one story that connects, you see. And it's not difficult. It's not difficult. It's one beautiful story. What does all of this show us that I've been talking about for the past 20 minutes? Loved ones, it shows us something very simple, that there is one plan of salvation for one people of God, whom the Bible describes as the seed or offspring of Abraham. There is no other way to be a child of God than to be included into Abraham's covenant. So when Reformed people talk about the covenant, we're talking about the covenant of grace that runs from its seed promise in Genesis 3:15, is expanded in Abraham and is fulfilled in Christ and continues throughout time until the consummation. Anyone who has ever been saved or ever will be saved in any period of human history is a member of this one covenant of grace. Salvation is always the same, by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the one mediator of the covenant alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second point I want to make is this. In the Old Covenant, God included children into His covenant. That is, in the Old Covenant, God included children into His covenant. Now, we can come to Genesis 17. Because God makes a great covenant in 15. Now, why all this? Well, read there in verses 9 through 11. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." A sign. A sign that points to the reality. But why circumcision of all things? Why that? Couldn't God have come up with a better sign? Why did God choose this bloody sign on the male reproductive organ? Well, by circumcision, the male organ of procreation was consecrated to God. Because remember, God promised Abraham an offspring, a seed. And this ritual of cutting would remind the Israelite of that promise. Oh yeah, cutting away of flesh. Father Abraham, the cutting of the animals. The promise of the seed. Oh yeah, we're multiplying. See, it's not complicated. God made a sign that any male could understand in Israel. It was a bloody ritual that involved a knife, cutting away flesh, signifying very clearly the covenant that God had made with Abraham and his descendants when he walked between those bloody animal halves. You see, it was no mere formality. To be circumcised meant to receive a sign of the deepest spiritual significance. It was a sign carved into the flesh, a constant reminder of God's promises to Abraham and his descendants. But the sign also functioned as the official act of consecration that set an individual apart as a member of the covenant community. Every male in Abraham's household, whether sons or servants, as well as every male in the covenant community thereafter, was to receive the sign. It was to be carved into his flesh. If he was to be identified with God's covenant people, he had to have the sign. It wasn't optional. And notice that if a son was born into that household, he was to receive that sign in his flesh on the eighth day of his life. The family wasn't to wait around. It was sometimes common in the ancient Near East to circumcise sons in some cultures when they hit puberty as a rite of passage, you know, from childhood to manhood. But God commands this sign to be applied to infants in order to show that children are born into a covenant home and that they were part of the same covenant community as their parents. It was not optional. Anyone who rejected the sign of the covenant was to be cut off from the covenant community. To reject the sign of the covenant was to reject God's promises in the covenant. Ultimately, it was to reject fellowship with the God who walked between the severed animal halves and made an oath
to His people. So, what we call the Old Covenant sometimes strictly is talking about what took place on Sinai, but speaking broadly, we just talk about the Old Testament. From Abraham up to the time of Christ, God includes children into His covenant community. That's what we have in Genesis 17. My third point is this. In the New Covenant, God still includes children into His covenant community. First point is that there is one covenant and people of God. We see that running throughout as we read the Abrahamic covenant. We see it unfolding throughout Old Testament. We read Galatians, we read Hebrews, we see the New Testament. Second point is that in the Old Testament, or broadly speaking, the Old Covenant, God includes children into His covenant community. Third point is this, in the New Covenant, God still includes children into His covenant community. We might say, well, why doesn't God require circumcision anymore? Well, it's because now that Christ has come, you see, and He was the one who was, as the prophet Isaiah said, cut off from the land of the living. And He bore the curse of the covenant so that sinners like you and me could inherit its blessings. Well, circumcision is no longer the appropriate sign. Yeah, the doctor might do it to you when you were born. It has no spiritual significance. It's not required to be part of the church. The elders don't ask the boys, now have you been circumcised, during their membership interviews. That's not a question for us to ask. Because that's not the sign anymore. Christ has come. He's been the fulfillment of that circumcision. And we come to the New Testament, we see places like Acts 15 and Paul's letter to the Galatians that circumcision is no longer a requirement for membership into God's covenant community because He was our bloody circumcision on the cross. And so the covenantal sign that is to be administered upon initiation into the visible church is no longer circumcision, but one that is not bloody because Christ shed the blood. One that speaks of the blood that He shed. It's baptism. And Paul makes this equation in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, when he says this, in Him, Christ, also you were circumcised, listen, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him. And he uses two more words. In baptism. In baptism. Christ is our circumcision. And we are identified with Him and His cross in baptism. The sign of baptism signifies the fact that just as the water washes away dirt from the body, so too the blood of Christ washes away sin from the soul. But should we apply the sign of baptism to children, after all? Well, of course. Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we? God still claims for Himself a covenant people, not just adult converts. That's why Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promise. That perks up their ears. Abraham. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. That's language speaking of the Gentiles, as Paul uses in Ephesians 2. Everyone who the Lord our God calls to Himself. You see, like circumcision, baptism is a one-time initiatory sign and seal of God's covenant promise, which marks out an individual as belonging to God's covenant people. Like circumcision, baptism is for the believer and his children. That's why we see so many household baptisms in the New Testament. Now, I know our Baptist brothers will object to this. And they'll say, but doesn't the New Testament say, believe and be baptized? Therefore, the children of believers should not be baptized until they make a credible profession of faith. The New Testament never gives an explicit command or example of infant baptism. And we say, that's right. That's right, it is believe and be baptized. Just as it was believe and be circumcised in the Old Covenant. Paul makes that point in Romans 4. It's by faith. He had faith before he was circumcised. The question is, what did Abraham do with his son? He circumcised him. And so it's always believe and be baptized, but the children that you have with you are brought in and baptized as well. And we have to ask, where in the New Testament do we ever find an example or command to exclude the children of believers from the visible church? Listen, loved ones. The great theologian B.B. Warfield put it like this. The argument for infant baptism in a nutshell is simply this. God established His church in the days of Abraham and put children into it. They must remain there until He puts them out. He has nowhere put them out, says Warfield. They are still then members of His church. Nowhere in Scripture are we given a command or even the idea that the children of believers are to be removed from membership into God's covenant community. On the contrary, we find Jesus rebuking His disciples, saying, no, don't go put them in the nursery. You bring them here to Me. Suffer the children to come to Me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven. They're included. But that brings up the last thing I want to think about with you this evening. The first thing, remember, is that there is one covenant, one people of God throughout. The second thing is that in the old economy, God included children into His covenant community. In the new covenant, He still includes them into His covenant community. The fourth thing, though, is this, that God requires faith in the promise of His covenant. You see, membership in God's visible covenant community doesn't guarantee membership in God's elect people. That's Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 9, when he defends the fidelity of God's promise to Abraham. When he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, not all in the visible church, which we can see, belong to the invisible church, which only God sees. This is why the Bible often speaks of another circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. And although he was consecrated to the Lord as a member of the covenant people of God, you see, the Israelite male, he was still responsible. He had to believe the promises signified in his circumcision. That's why in the Old Testament we read of brothers like Jacob and Esau, both circumcised, both in the visible church, both in the covenant community, both the grandsons of Abraham himself, and yet only one believed. Both were circumcised in the flesh, but only one had true faith. Only one trusted in the promises of God, while the other was more interested in this present evil age, symbolized in that bowl of soup. And now you see, even though the visible church still contains a mixture of both Jacob's and Esau's, you can never purify the church. You can't pull up all the tares, you know. Jesus said, leave them. When I come back, I'm going to do that. You can never keep the church perfectly pure. Even though now there contains a mixture of both Jacob's and Esau's, of true believers and hypocrites. Well, like Esau, we have to remember it's still possible for one to be in the covenant externally and not actually united to Christ through faith, which is why Hebrews tells us that there's these warnings that we have to be aware of. There's the necessity of true faith. The writer of the Hebrews, he doesn't want these Jewish Christians to just rely on the fact that they were a part of God's covenant community, part of the visible church. He reminds them of the Israelites who fell dead in the wilderness, although they belonged to the visible covenant community. Although they heard the gospel, they nevertheless did not respond to it in true faith. And consequently, they did not enter the promised land. The writer deliberately uses that as a warning to the New Testament heirs of the same covenant of grace. And he says this, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." You young people, listen to me now. This is the Word of God coming to you as new covenant people, as people in the new covenant church. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Just as being circumcised was necessary for entrance into the visible church in the Old Testament, so too is baptism necessary for entrance into the visible church in the New Covenant. But every baptized member still has the responsibility of embracing with true faith the promises made to him or her in his or her baptism, apart from which he or she will not enter the eternal Sabbath rest. And so, parents, for that reason, take great care to catechize your children. Don't slough it off. And pray for them. And bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And pray that God might help you to be an example of love in the home. Don't exasperate them. Don't drive them to despair. They have been gathered up into the visible covenant community. They have the sign applied. And you have the responsibility of bringing them up in the Lord. And baptized children must not only grow up with an understanding that they've been engrafted into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as we heard in Catechism question 74, but must, in light of their baptism, be asked this question: do you believe the gospel? Yeah, you come to church now because you have to. Mom and dad make you. Do you believe the gospel? And maybe there's husband, maybe there's wife. Maybe there's somebody else comes to church for other reasons. The question is, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the reality that your baptism signifies? You see, it's always by faith alone. Because, you see, if you reject the gospel, then the waters of baptism are not a sign of blessing, but a sign of judgment. Like the unbelieving Israelite whose circumcision symbolized the cursing of being cut off from the favor of God, the new covenant child who rejects what is signified in his baptism will become like those unbelievers who perished in the floodwaters of God's judgment while Noah and his family were brought safely through. But on the other hand, the covenant child who believes the gospel with true faith is able to look at that baptism, as we're going to see, God willing, next Lord's Day in the morning, is able to see that and to say, yes, that is God's pledge to me. That is a token that assures me that as surely as water goes on the body, so too has Christ's blood washed away my sins. It's about Christ, you see. He is your assurance that God is a covenant-keeping God. No wonder Paul called the cross the circumcision of Christ. In His crucifixion, Jesus not only had a symbolic oath and cursing applied to Him, but He tasted the real thing. And He tasted it in its entirety. He experienced the cutting off of His whole body through His death, when the full curse of sin was poured out upon Him for our sakes. We have a sign that speaks of that, you see. Believe the reality that it signifies. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You are good to make a covenant with Your people, and that You have included children into that covenant. We thank You, Father, for the sign that You have applied to us that speaks of these things. Father, help us, we pray, to understand these things rightly, to understand what You have done and what You have promised.
And Father, we pray for all the baptized here. We pray for our children particularly. Lord, that you would bring them to faith, that you would work true faith in their hearts through the means that you have provided of the preaching of your gospel. And God, we pray that each of them would profess their faith, would come to your table, would be renewed in that covenant week after week after week, and that they would know you as a shepherd all the days of their life, always even looking back to that token of baptism, saying, yes, this is my God and what he has done for me. Lord, we pray that that would be so here in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.